Tonight, I want to talk to you about birds and dinosaurs. And the scripture tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. We've come up to verse 13, and tonight I want to read to you about day four and day five. And then we'll talk about some of the living creatures that God put into the sea and on land. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, the sun and moon and the stars of the galaxy. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Here we have the creation of the stellar atmosphere. Last week we spoke about the firmament, which was the sky. The heavens, we read in the Bible, speak about three different things. First of all, the atmosphere that we breathe and live and the birds fly in. And then the stellar heavens, which is where our planets are and the sun and the galaxy and all those different things. And here we read about those things, but it says there that God put them as lights in the firmament. So the lights would appear in our sky and they would be day and night guiding people, and we know that these have been the standard and the ability that we've had over the years to navigate. I mean, the Hawaiians got here to Hawaii by the stars. It's just amazing that God has put those things. The wise men came to search for the Messiah in Bethlehem through the stars, and so these things God has put in creation for us. And in fact, we think about all the occasions in the scripture that speak about the stars. When David said, "When I consider the heavens," and he looked up and he saw the sky, and God even took Abraham outside and said, "Look up and look at the stars." And so these things were put there, placed there by God. But tonight I want to get into day five, beginning in verse 20. We read there, "Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.'" And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. You know, when God created life forms here on the fifth day, he created that which swims in the sea, and also that which flies in heavens. And the next day he's going to create the beasts of the earth. But it is amazing that God created the seas to be teeming with life. That's the old King James word, they're teeming. And nowadays we sometimes are saddened that so many waters are overfished and there's, you know, no more resources in the world. You know, the things have been taken out. We have species that are near extinction. And so that's not the way that God made it, though. It says that he made the seas to be filled, to abound with an abundance of living creatures. Now, sometimes when we look at creation, we see the most amazing and beautiful things. And when I see incredible things in creation, I have a tendency of saying, "God, you're just such a genius, a creative genius." When you think about the colors that he's made and the way that animals will reproduce or mate with one another, or the way that they're made in creation, they look strange. They have all sorts of variety. And tonight I just want to think about a couple of those things. You know, the scripture says, "When I consider the work of your hands." And it's healthy for us to do that. Now, we know that it's not polite to spit. But God has made a fish called the archer fish that catches insects outside of the water. They're like a little submarine that has a water pistol, a squirt gun that shoots out water at a bug, and it can shoot water up to 9 feet away. And these little animals, they're not that big. It would be sort of the equivalent of you being able to hit a bug spitting 100 feet away. And so these little creatures, they look out of the water, and of course they have the refraction of the light, so their eyes are designed by God in such a way to know where the insect is going to fall in the water and not where it appears from under the water. You know how light will do that with the water. You ever go in an aquarium and you see the fish there and you turn the corner and the thing's in another place? You're like, what? How thick are the walls on this aquarium? Well, these little archer fish, they know where to go and they dart off where those little insects are going to land. It's an amazing thing that they do. There's another fish that lives not in freshwater like the archer fish, but the angler fish lives a mile down in the sea. There's hardly any light down there. It's completely dark. And the anglerfish is just that. She has a little rod, a fishing pole, right in front of her upturned and relatively ugly mouth. And this little rod glows in the dark because of an enzyme called luciferase. It produces a heatless light. And these unsuspecting fish in the darkness and the coldness of the sea will go up to that little light and they'll look at it and they'll nibble on it, and that is the moment when she will snap them and eat them. They just take them. Now, why do I keep referring to them as females? Well, they're all females. The male, the male will attach to the belly of the female and literally infuse his body with her body. They will join together. Like, I know human beings, we join together in marriage, but these guys literally join together. He bites and holds her abdomen, and his blood and his nutrients begin to mingle. The tissue forms together, and in a real literal way, till death do you part. The way they breed is the female will emit her eggs, and it'll float a mile up to the surface. The male will emit his sperm, and it will go up. And when those little fish, you know, are eventually born, they'll swim down, and then they'll find a mate. And you saw how ugly they were. It's a good thing they attached for life. These amazing creatures that God makes. How about the hummingbird? You know, they fly in such a way that their wings form a figure eight pattern. And their wings beat 100 times a second. They can hover, dart, dodge, feed in unmatched precision. Human beings can't even come close to what this little bird does. And what a contrast. You have another bird, a pelican, that has a wingspan of 6 feet. It flaps one time and glides, and this giant mouth that's bigger than his whole body. It's amazing what God has created in these birds of the air that fly across the face of the firmament. You think about how God has created these animals. You know, a bumblebee can't fly, the physicist will say, but don't tell him that because he's busy doing it. How about a fly? You ever wonder how a fly knows when to turn around and land on the ceiling when he's flying upwards? God has created these things to function, and we ought to pay attention because they're wonderful. And they help us to understand that God has, as David said in Psalm 139, "You've created me fearfully and wonderfully." What about the eyesight of an eagle? You know, here's a bird that we don't see too much of in Hawaii. You know, eagles have 3 eyelids. Amazing. Their eyes are the same size as yours and mine, but these birds are only about 14 pounds. So do the math on your weight. You know, could you imagine if you're 140 pounds, your eyeball was 10 times as big? I mean, but they have, they're predators, you know, they're raptors. They can see. They say that these eagles could see well enough to read a newspaper at 100 yards away. Now, this one can't read because he went to public school here in Hawaii, but these birds are amazing. The back of their eye is a little different, though. It's flatter than the human eye, and it gives this eagle a larger image than we can see. And the retina has a more concentrated rod and cone cell distribution, so they're able to see way better than we are. In fact, at the back of some eyes, including our eyes, human eyes, there's a special area of our retina called the fovea. And in the fovea, we have about 20,000 cones per millimeter. 20,000 cones per millimeter, but the eagle has 1 million cones per millimeter. But not only that, it's a larger area, this fovea. So they're amazing. And when they dive for their food, they'll see a mouse, you know, a couple of miles away. And they'll begin to dive, but they don't close their eyelids. By the way, their eyelids close from the bottom. Those are the real ones. But they also have these translucent eyelids. They're called a nictitating membrane, and they shut from the side, and it's almost like they put on these see-through goggles, and then they dive bomb 100 miles an hour. And then they snatch that mouse, or, you know, they even can reach into the rivers and grab a fish because they can see through the water. It's amazing what they do. Or woodpeckers. Woodpeckers are funny birds, aren't they? Remember Woody Woodpecker years ago as kids? These animals, we don't have them here in Hawaii, but I know that they're very, they're interesting, but they're loud. They're able to break through the bark of a tree with their heads. Usually they're looking for food, and they do it with such force, it's like pounding a nail in with your forehead. That's the equivalent. These guys have been suited with a doubly insulated brain cavity so that they don't hemorrhage when they hit the tree. And what they have is they have these claws with two toes on the front and two on the back, and they lock into the tree, and then their tail feathers will sit down on the back and they lock in like a little tripod jackhammer, and then they just go brrrr. 100, I mean, they go so fast, 1,000 whacks per minute. That's 20 a second. Brrr, brrr. And if you live in the mainland somewhere, you'll hear these things. Oh, man, the woodpeckers are back. And what they're doing is they're looking for food. And that's even more amazing than just, you know, banging his head into the wall and, you know, poking there. But what he's doing is, you'll notice if you ever see videos or watch anything, you'll see him tap, 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 and then he'll turn his head. And what he's doing is he's listening for the bugs in there, and then he's going to tap in another area. And then what he does is he reaches inside of the tree with this tongue. If you thought his head and the banging was amazing, oh, by the way, that somebody asked me that. They said, do you think that woodpeckers would listen to heavy metal music? Because they're the real headbangers. And I said, that's ridiculous. Don't bring me that stuff. But their tongue is so long because it goes into the tree and it looks around and it has this little sticky thing on the end. It'll pull the things out. But the tongue is too long to fit in his mouth. So God's created the cranium to have a cavity that goes all the way back and upside his brain. So when the tongue comes out, it comes out his head and it reaches down. It's amazing. 3 times longer than the length of his beak. Amazing. Now, we don't see it in Hawaii, but we quite as often, but geese fly in formation. Maybe you've seen them fly in that V formation. If you ever wonder why, maybe you've seen, you know, when a helicopter takes off or a plane on the side, they have those little swirling bloom of wind. And that's called upwash. And those ducks or geese, when they fly in that formation, in that V formation, they use the upwash of their own wings to create a draft for those behind. And so the one in the front will be taking all the wind. You know, it's like cyclists. They get behind somebody and they draft. And so as they get behind them, they're able to increase their ability to fly. They say that a flock of 25 birds that fly in formation can fly 70% further than just a single bird. 70% further. And so there'll be a bird that'll go out in front, and everybody in the back seems to be honking, honk, honk. And what they're saying is, keep going, hurry up, you know, move on. And they're encouraging the front geese or the front duck. And then he'll drop off and get back in formation, and somebody else will get out in front, and all the ducks just start shouting again, go, go. You know, so it teaches us something, doesn't it? It's easier. Stay in fellowship. That's what that means. That's a meditation for you, an injunction to stay in fellowship. You need encouragement. It's much easier to fly with others. It's less of a drag, you might say. Or one bird that we do have here is the great frigate, and that's the Eva bird. In Hawaii, we have the Eva bird, and this is one of the most incredible birds, you know, in the world. They have a 7-foot wingspan, and they spend 90% of their life on their wings. They do not land. They can fly for a year without landing. Because they feed, and by the way, their feathers are not waterproof, so they don't dive bomb into the water. In fact, they don't even go into the water. They are what we call aku birds. They're the ones that steal food from other birds. In fact, Eva means thief. Because the Hawaiian people saw that these birds would attack the other birds, and so that they would just drop the fish they had, or they would throw up their fish because they knew they couldn't handle the battle. They'd see these Eva birds come and just shake littler birds, and they'd the birds would just take that fish. But these Eva birds, they will, with their 7-foot wingspan and the rate of weight per lift that they have in their wings, they'll catch these updrafts into stormy weather, and they'll fly up to 2.5 miles high. And scientists didn't understand how this was even possible because of the turbulence and the freezing conditions. But these guys will fly up there, and then they'll drift down, and then they'll catch the next updraft. And by doing this, they can fly many months at a time. One bird was studied, and it flew for 4 months, but the distance that it traveled was over the circumference of the earth. Incredible. Incredible what God has created. This is an exact sort of picture that we have what God says here. Let me make the birds that fly across the surface of the firmament. And so it is. The Bible tells us, it encourages us to look to nature for wisdom to live. We have those proverbs, for example, in Proverbs 6, where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. You know, consider her ways and be wise." You know, I like the New Living Version there. It says, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones." So it tells us to look at the ants and look at the beetles and look at the horses and look at the spiders. In Proverbs 30, verse 24, it tells us about rock badgers and spiders and locusts. It says the rock badgers, these little, they're like these big fat mongoose that live over in Israel in the Middle East. It says there in the Bible, they're feeble folk, and so they make their homes in the rocks. And the Bible just tells us, meditate on these things. Pastor Chuck Smith used to give a good illustration of the rock badgers of the Conies. He would say that, you know, they're not very strong. They're feeble, like the Bible says, but they hide in the rocks, and therefore they become as strong as the rocks. You can't get to them. And so it is with us. We're feeble, but we hide in our rock, the Lord Jesus, and we're safe. But the Bible talks about donkeys and storks and hornets and bees and lions and goats and greyhounds and beetles and spiders and locusts and all these things. Why? Because it does us good to meditate on what God has created. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and all the sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And I'd like you to notice that the psalmist didn't say, "If I consider the heavens," he says, "When I consider the heavens." That should be a prescription for us to look at creation. Now, as we go on in verse 24 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind." The living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God created creeps and beasts and animals. The Hebrew word there for cattle is behemah, which just means beasts. Cattle is probably not the best translation there. In fact, we'll read about we say a behemoth, right? That's the word there. And that means an enormous animal, something much bigger than that. Creeping could be understood to be gliding or moving or something like that. I think of the creatures that God has made in the world, like flying squirrels. These little squirrels, you know, they have so much skin that they can jump out of a tree and, you know, be like Superman and fly along. They can glide, as the Bible says. They can go up to 30 miles an hour. And then when they're about to land, they turn their body to create a little parachute with their own skin so that they can land safely. It's amazing to me. And almost ridiculous to think that they evolved skin to do that, because squirrels exist fine without skin that's able to turn into a wingsuit. So why would they do that? How many experiments did it take before they developed wings? They're dying all the time. And how many squirrels are jumping out of trees just to see if they can glide? Doesn't happen. There's a flying lemur, a colugas, it's in Southeast Asia. It spreads its flap of skin and glides up to 450 feet, losing very little altitude. Now, there are geckos and lizards that do the same thing by flattening out their rib cage so they get a little wind in their scales or their sails. The scary thing is snakes do this too. You know, there are snakes that can flatten out their body, and you're looking on the ground worried about them, but they're coming by air. You know, air attack on you. The Malayan golden tree snake can glide for 65 feet or more before it lands on its prey. Heads up. How about bats? We know all about, you know, bats. We study them. They're amazing. You know, scientists, they found that bats in a laboratory before, they were really worried when they got out of their cage and started flying toward a fan. But the bats, through their echolocation, were able to time the blades of the fan and fly right through. You know, when we turn on a fan, it just looks like a blur, or sometimes it looks like it's going backwards. We can't see anything, but these bats, they find their prey in pitch black by echolocation. You know, we say blind as a bat. They're not blind. I mean, they don't see extremely well, but their greatest quality is they let these chirps out. God's given them a specialized larynx to produce high-frequency, high-pitched sounds. They chirp. It's like a beep that comes out, and that sound goes out, and they can create a mental picture of what's around them, like sonar on a plane or a ship or a submarine. And his little brain works out the mental image of the world around him. And his ears are so finely tuned that he can distinguish the distance, the size, the speed of the insect that he's targeting, all while deciphering his clicks from the sound of 1,000 bats around him. How does that happen? Bats have been observed catching prey in pitch dark. Now, evolutionists don't like bats because they're so precisely designed with their larynx and their ears and their brains all working together, emitting and receiving. They have to decipher between not only their own noise, but the sound of thousands of bats around them, but also they have to time it so that they chirp and then they listen. It's amazing. It's almost incalculable, the chances that that could happen. And by the way, how do you evolve gradually a sonar system? You don't. It doesn't happen. It cannot happen. It's absurd to believe so. Oh, I love to mock evolutionists because they say that this just happened. Sonar. I feel like they need to hear from God when God said to Job, "Were you there when I created this stuff?" No, you weren't. But you just look, and it's amazing what, you know, bats can do. You know, some moths, they're the target of bats, and when they hear the clicking and the chirping of bats, they'll just drop to the ground. They're safer there. Other moths, one moth in particular, the tiger moth, even clicks back bat signals or the sounds that they copy the bats, so the bats wonder, is that a big moth or a small bat? I don't know what that is. So they can't figure it out. They've got a little game they play. And if we looked at all the amazing things that God has made in nature, it would last a lifetime. But tonight I want to talk just a brief bit about dinosaurs, because a question will come up. Well, what about dinosaurs? And the reason for this is that in a classroom, you'll have a statement like this, that humans and dinosaurs never existed together. Dinosaurs were 70 million years ago and humans weren't around. So in their paradigm, their worldview, humans and dinosaurs cannot exist. And if they did, they would ask, well, what happened to them? Or how did they get on the ark? Or one of these questions. But we read here in our Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, God created great sea creatures. And every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded. That word sea creatures is the Hebrew word tanin. And some versions will read, God created great whales. But the Hebrew word tanin in modern Hebrew, it's understood to be a crocodile. But that's just a modern, because Hebrew died as a language and was resurrected. But the idea of a tanin has roots back to something much, much larger. It has been understood to mean something like a sea creature or a sea monster or a dragon or a dinosaur, something like a plesiosaurus. It says there on day six that God made the animals on land. And we read there, we're not going to get this into detail much past these verses, but let's read from verse 22. It says, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to a kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. By the way, the cattle there is behemoth or behemoths. And everything that creeps on the earth or glides according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now later in the following verses, we're going to read how God made man. But sometimes we might get the idea that everything that was in the garden of creation, you know, you'll think back to your Sunday school class and you've got those felt boards. Remember the felt boards? The felt, the green, and the teacher would put, you know, man on it, and then you take the man and put something else. Well, you get this image of, you know, domesticated cows, and there's a dog there and the cat there, but that's really not what the Garden of Eden looked like, was it? It was much different. And when God created it, it was created in peace. But we read there, this was before the fall, but we read there about these cattle. Now, as I mentioned, the word cattle is behemah, which could be translated cattle in modern Hebrew, but in ancient days it would be beast, much larger, and would probably include our idea of dinosaur. In fact, one of the Latin versions of Genesis back in the 5th century for this word translated it reptili. And so when we think about Job chapter 40, where God says, look now at the behemoth, look now at the behemoths, he says, which I made with you. So here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that when man was created, God created dinosaurs. And God created not just land dinosaurs, but ocean-dwelling, water-dwelling, great reptiles. And so God says, look now at this beast which I made with you. Job chapter 40, verse 15. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar tree. And so here Job is talking to God, and God brings up this great creature called a behemoth. And he says there that he has a tail like a cedar tree. It goes on. It says, the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, and his ribs like bars of iron. In ancient days, the plesiosaur was a huge creature. It grew about 50 feet in length. They found many bones of these, showing that they were indeed large and powerful sea creatures. As we noted earlier, though, last time we talked about shark teeth that were enormous, and we knew that they grew up to be 80 feet in length. It's hard to find fossilized sea creatures, though, because when they die, they sink to the bottom, and it's difficult to discover any fossils. But God created them 6,000 years ago, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are there any alive today? Well, we haven't seen any. We don't have video footage, but we do have myths and legends that are recent and modern. And even though school teachers might say something like, no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur, they say this having not spoken to somebody that lived 500 or 1,000 years ago. But the Bible is a written record of eyewitness accounts of things. And the Bible speaks about dinosaurs. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. So we believe as Christians that Adam must have been created alongside with dinosaurs. Now last week we studied the canopy that the scripture seems to indicate was above the earth, a water layer that protected the earth from the harmful rays and neutrinos of the sun. We read there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, that God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters on earth from the waters up in heaven. Now, we don't know all the details about this, but as we talked about that, we said that if this was exactly how it was, or somewhat like that, it would create a different atmosphere on earth that would make life extremely strong. It would make a lifespan, what we read in Genesis, how people live to be 800-900 years old. Now, when you think about that condition, more oxygen in the atmosphere, more pressure from this canopy, no harmful x-rays or UV light or neutrinos to mess with your proteins and your DNA. Well, if that was the case, you would have gigantism. Reptiles never stop growing. Reptiles are always growing. So if they lived in this sort of perfect, huge, green atmosphere with lots of oxygen, they would grow to become huge. And that's what dinosaurs are. They are enormous reptiles. In fact, that's what the word dinosaur means. It means terrible reptile. Well, how did they survive the flood? Well, we would have to answer, well, Noah took them on the ark. You think, well, that's impossible. Well, Noah wasn't stupid. He's not going to take the biggest one. You take the smallest one you can find. And how small is that? That's the size of an egg. A dinosaur egg, you know, the largest dinosaur egg that they've ever discovered was the size of a basketball. Most of them are like softballs. They're not that big. So Noah probably took onto the ark dinosaur eggs, or possibly live, though they must have been very small, babies. But what happened to them? Well, remember when we spoke about the canopy, we said that there was greater oxygen in the atmosphere, but after the flood, they faced a much harsher environment. Major climate changes made many of the large ones just die off. We talked about that Apatosaurus. It was one of the a brontosaurus or a brachiosaurus. It was one of those large dinosaurs, but it had nostrils just the size of a horse's. And so it must have been designed for an atmosphere rich in oxygen. But when that was gone, they simply could not grow to be that large, and they died off. And after the flood, the climate was much different in the air. We know that people would live over 900 years before the flood, but after the flood, that age span dropped down to 70 or 80 or maybe 90 years after the flood because of this hostile climate. And so large reptiles would have lived far shorter and gotten not nearly as large. Another reason was people were probably killing them. You know, if there was a dragon in the backwoods by your house, you'd probably get a bunch of people up there and take care of that dragon. Because it's dangerous. Many people killed dragons. They hunted them. Maybe they ate them for food. I read in Florida, the iguanas were falling out of the sky the other day, and people were selling them for meat. Maybe they killed them for safety or heroism. I mean, nobody wants to live next to a dinosaur. And that's what the civilized people, they drove off the animals for the well-being of their community. And they didn't call them dinosaurs back then. They called them dragons. You know, the word dinosaur just means terrible reptile, was invented by a man by the name of Sir Richard Owen in 1841. And the word dinosaur was coined. It was a word that was invented. And so, but prior to that, they just called them dragons. In the old King James Version of the Bible, the word dragon appears 35 times. It's almost like you could translate that word today to be dinosaurs instead of behemoth, instead of cattle. And the Bible is not the only place where fierce dinosaurs are depicted. It's depicted in different places in history and in time. But, you know, the scripture does talk about them in Job chapter 41. Let's turn over there in our Bibles to Job chapter 41. That's just before the Psalms. The Babylonians used to depict dragons in their artwork. Many years ago when we went to war there, they found that Saddam Hussein had spent a fortune to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. And when they dug up the old gates of Babylon, on the Ishtar Gate, they had carvings of dragons on them. And these carvings were very well preserved in the sand of the desert. They were all over the walls. Now, how would Nebuchadnezzar know about dinosaurs? Was he an archaeologist? Did they put together bones? What were they thinking? There's other accounts as well. We're going to get to the Leviathan here in Job chapter 41 in a second, but there's other accounts outside of the scripture. The Catholic Bible has some extra books that we don't accept as scripture, but they're very interesting for reading. They're called apocryphal books. And at the end of Daniel, there's a couple of extra chapters that are added on. And according to those extra chapters, chapter 14 of their book of Daniel, it says this: "There was a great dragon in that place, and the Babylonians worshipped him. And the king said to Daniel, 'Behold, you cannot say now that this is not a living God, so adore him therefore.' But Daniel said, 'I adore the Lord my God, for he is the living God. That is no living God. But give me leave, O king, and I will kill this dragon without sword or club.' And the king said, 'I give thee leave.'" And then in these apocryphal scriptures, it says, "Then Daniel took pitch," that is oil, "and fat, and hair, and he boiled them together and made lumps," sort of like dragon biscuits. "And he put them into the dragon's mouth," or he fed them to the dragon, "and the dragon burst asunder." Now that's just a story that is, you know, we don't trust it as scripture, but it's very interesting reading. The Babylonians had a dragon, they say, and Daniel said, "I could kill the dragon without a sword." And so he boiled together hair and oil and fat, tree sap perhaps, and he made these snacks for the dinosaurs. Daniel knew something about their digestive system. Those things don't digest very easily, and every animal loves fat and pitch. And so most likely what happened is that thing ate that, and inside its stomach it just began to grow, and he had the worst case of indigestion ever, and the thing blew up. Or it had its stomach problems, and it died. And that's just a story. It's not necessarily history, but it's interesting. It's interesting because we ask the question, why did they talk about things like that if there weren't such things as dinosaurs in their days? Why? Well, there must have been something It appeared a lot like a dinosaur. Alexander the Great, when he conquered parts of India in 326 BC, his soldiers encountered great dragons that lived in the caves. This was the history that was told. We read about Gilgamesh, who was famous for killing a dragon. On Sumerian and Egyptian pottery, they depict these long-necked dinosaurs, just like the Apatosaurus that we talked about. There's a story about St. George, who was famous for killing a dragon. The story goes that he killed a dragon by pulling an arm off of it. And in some of the pictures, it looks like a T-Rex, and he's got that little front arm. And King George, or St. George, killed the dragon. In fact, on my drive to church, there's a picture at St. George's Catholic Church of St. George killing the dragon. It looks like a Komodo dragon, but it's a dragon nonetheless. And they say about St. George that he died the next time he went out to kill a dragon. Maybe he forgot what it says here in Job chapter 41, verse 8. If you lay your hand on him, you'll remember the battle and never repeat it. The problem is they ran it back a second time and George got the worst of it. Years ago, I was in Cambodia. And the famous temples there of Angkor Wat, I don't know if you've ever seen these, but they're just amazing. This conglomeration of temples all over Siem Reap, this area of Cambodia. And as you go through, this is where they filmed Tomb Raider many years ago. And so these beautiful, you know, stone buildings that are being overrun by banyan trees are there. And you just go and walk around and learn about their history. But they have all these sandstone carvings. They have their history, you know, the Cambodian history in these sandstone carvings in one temple. In other temples, they have animals and pictures of this. And as you're walking along, you turn up and you see right there, there's a stegosaurus. There's a stone engraving on the sandstone of a stegosaurus. Now, these were not archaeologists, and they weren't trying to prove a point to scientists that are demanding that no human beings have ever seen a dinosaur. This was carved 1,000 years ago. And what did they carve? A dinosaur, because they were with them. I don't know why it's so hard to understand. There's thousands of dragon stories and pictures that can be found, for example, in ancient Chinese books and art. There's a story about a Chinese man who was famous. He was named Yu. And after the great world flood, the Bible tells us about, but in Chinese history, we read about Yu after the flood. He surveyed the land of China, and he divided it into sections, and in their history it says this, quote, he built channels to drain the water off to the sea, and he helped to make the land livable again, and there were many snakes and dragons that were driven off the marshlands when you created new farmlands. Or Marco Polo went to China for 17 years, and when he returned in 1271, Marco Polo reported that the emperor of China raised dragons to pull his chariots in parades. In fact, in 1611, the emperor of China appointed the post, it was a government position, of royal dragon feeder. Now, we could go through all of this history and just replace the word dragon with dinosaur. They had a royal dinosaur feeder in 1611 in China. Romans have artwork from 200 AD showing dinosaurs. Many old European maps were marked with the phrase, "Here be dragons." St. George was famous for killing one of them. Beowulf killed the dragon Grendel and others and was said to have been killed by a dragon in 583 AD when he was 88 years old. Norwegians put dragon heads on the front of their ships. And why are there so many stories from the Vikings about the great Kraken? Numerous Scandinavian and Norse heroes were reputed to have killed dragons. Here in America, Native American paintings in caves, they have Native American carved pictures on the walls of the Grand Canyon. And these were discovered as recently as 100 years ago. Also in South America, in Peru, in Ica, Peru, it's one of the driest places in the world. And when the Spanish got there in 1571, they found these strange stones. They're called Ica stones. And on these stones is all sorts of different artwork. There's thousands of them. And now we call them Nazca burial stones. About 500 of these stones show dinosaurs, oftentimes with humans. Some of them are riding the dinosaurs. Others are being eaten by the dinosaurs. Some of them are trying to kill dinosaurs. Nobody's ever seen a dinosaur, huh? Why in the world would they draw them? You know, it's amazing about the Ica stones. On these images, they have these swirl marks. Scientists in the past 10 or 15 years discovered some fossilized skin of dinosaurs, and what they discovered, it has these swirling marks on them, which are depicted by the Nazca burial stones, the Ica stones of Peru. It's almost like they saw them in person. Now, at the end of verse 25 there in Genesis, it said that everything was good. And this is the sixth time that God said that. Nothing was wrong with creation. It was a perfect world where he created man and woman. He created them his own likeness. But consider the wonder of this. Consider how amazing it was after pondering all the things of creation. The way that God created. And at that time, we don't believe that the dinosaurs were quite as aggressive or hostile prior to the flood. But when you think about the fact that you're greater than these things, God's made amazing creatures, dinosaurs and leviathans that we're going to read here about. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 41, Job, it says, "Can you draw out a leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? You know, are you going to go fishing for him? Or will you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? Is he going to speak softly to you? Will he be nice? Is he going to pray to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Can you tame him, in other words? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as like a bird? You'll have a little bird. Will you put a leash on him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet for him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again." St. George didn't listen to that. He died. "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up, and when is able to stand, and who is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." God goes on to talk about the teeth of this leviathan being like the gates of a city. A mouth so large that you could walk through it. It's not unusual to see that. And, you know, you've got movies and stuff, Jurassic Park and all of these things. And they're our best attempt to wonder what it was like, but we don't have to. We can just go back in time. There's still stories in parts of Africa about creatures that are 20 or 30 feet long. Stories about Loch Ness, and I don't know the details of those things. But they're not just myths and not just legends. They're because of real things. Nobody has seen a dinosaur, huh? Well, how come they've been talking about them for thousands of years in history? The fact that human beings lived with dinosaurs throws a whole theory of evolution off. I just love the way that God has created all of these things for us to ponder and wonder. Years ago, we launched, in 1980, it was the Hubble telescope that went into space. Remember that? It was huge, you know, because the way that they were able to, maybe that's what they should do for the TMT, just launch it into space. Everybody would be happy over on Mauna Kea. Don't put it there. So that what they realized is that the light, the ambient light from Earth kind of hinders telescopes, so let's just put one in space. And so they did. And the Hubble telescope is probably the most significant space project that we've ever embarked on as human beings. It was constructed in the late 70s and early 80s. And the thing is about the size of a Greyhound bus, and it goes up into space, and it just gazes into one spot. There was an area of the galaxy, the universe, that scientists saw that it was like just about the size of a grain of rice. It wasn't very big in the scope, and they just decided to let the Hubble stare at it for weeks and take in as much light from that area. And when the photographs came back, it was filled with galaxies. There wasn't a dark spot on the sky. In fact, if we could see well enough and we were in space, the whole sky would be lit up with galaxies and stars and so forth. Well, some of the images that have come back are the most spectacular that we've ever seen. You know, views of planets and galaxies and other things. But when it was sent into space, it was built in the 80s. I think I said it was sent up in 1980, but it was 1990. And they said it was the most perfect telescope ever built. But everything was out of focus. The images came back. They were all blurry. They didn't know what went wrong. Turned out one of the mirrors, just a small mirror, cost about 25 cents. One of the mirrors was faulty. and all the images were blurry. All the money that it took, all the construction, a decade of building and the millions to send it up, and nothing was coming back right. So they sent up a space crew. There were seven guys. They had, you know, they did daily spacewalks out there to take the thing apart, and they put the mirror back, and finally they got the thing fixed. And that's when these images came back that were just astounding. Galaxies, you know, images that looked like the eye of God, they called. Do you remember those? But you know, it tells us something about the lens that we look through. If we look at the world through a fallen lens, through a lens of sin, what we're going to get back is the blurry image of evolution. This convoluted, corrupted idea that we've come out of nothing just as a product of chance and luck, that there's no purpose, there's no God, there's no love behind what He's made. We won't have a good picture, a true picture, but the Bible says that we were created in the image of God. And therefore, we have the potential of reflecting God's glory and His nature. We were made like mirrors. And our purpose is to transmit the image that we receive from our God in heaven to the people that we live with and work with, and the people that we know on earth. And unfortunately, like the Hubble, our imaging system is flawed. It's broken through sin. And what we receive, we cannot transmit properly. It's blurry. It's out of focus. And many times we feel like that in life until we come to the Lord. And like the Hubble that drifted aimlessly without purpose, unable to fulfill its objection or objective, people can do the same thing, just drift around, blurry in their understanding and their consciousness, not knowing where to look, what to do, where to go. And the Hubble was fixed by people doing spacewalks, but God fixed us by sending His Son to do an earthwalk. Jesus came, He became a man. He taught us about the love of God, and He went to the cross and He died for our sins so that we can be cleansed. And our image could be restored. So now when we look to heaven, we don't see some weird, bizarre theory that says we came from nothing and have no creator. We see the true and living God. We see Him in His handiwork. We see Him in the stars. We see Him in the sun and the moon and the atmosphere. We see Him in the birds that fly across the face of heaven. We see Him in the migration of plovers that come to Hawaii every year, the kolea. We see Him in the Eva birds. We see Him in the ocean and the power. And we see Him in the volcanoes. And we see Him in the creatures that He's made, animals that can find things with sonar and other creatures that can fly on their wingsuits. We see these in history. We see the dinosaurs and their power. And God uses these things for Job. And He says, "Were you there?" And when we have a tendency to question God, we have to go back to the scripture and have our lens cleansed so that we can see clearly and hear His voice. But ultimately, it all comes back to reflecting His glory and fulfilling our aim and purpose. And tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, I pray that you would come to Him so that He could cleanse you and take away all of your sin, so that you could see clearly and your lens could be repaired, so that you could understand His great love for you and His desire to walk with you and to know you. And so we end our study tonight in Genesis on birds and dinosaurs. Shall we stand together and pray? Father, we thank You for the amazing creation that You've put all around us. And that we don't have to go far to see something that can prompt us to worship. Lord, all we need is a telescope or a microscope just to look down at the amazing, incredible design. And we think of what David said there in Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, Lord, tonight we are in awe that You've knit us together, that You've made us. Physically, Lord, we're little more than a bunch of elements put together. We're just carbon-based machines, but we've come to life because You've breathed into us. So tonight I pray that You would breathe again and bless, Lord, any who are here tonight that feel distant from You, far from You, or maybe their lens is out of focus. They have a blurry mirror. I pray, God, that You just open their hearts and let them come to You. and know your great love for them. We thank you for creation, Lord. Teach us to be in awe of creation, and teach us to do the opposite of what we read about in Romans chapter 1, where it says, in our natural state, people of the world, and we did as well, we miss the Creator, and we have a tendency to serve the creation. But Lord, bring us back to that place of worshiping you and you alone when we see your creation, and remembering that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.